listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
Well, my name is Mike, and I'm the old pastor of Grace Hills Church, and you just heard from the young pastor of Grace Hills Church, and he did a great job with enthusiasm for what's coming up. I do want to make one correction, however. When he got to the memory verse, and he said, let's all read it together. We don't want to read it together. We want to quote it together, right? This is one of the ones, even if you're here for the very first time, you can get it. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's say it together. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's really the message of the Gospel of John. It's all about Jesus. We want to magnify his name. As we think about knowing him, comes that place in our lives where we realize, I'm not enough. What's in my life needs to be decreased. And I need to make fully my life what he's all about. He must increase, but I must decrease. David does a great job in so many different ways, and he's actually mapped out our series in the Gospel of John and gives an assignment as far as what section of Scripture. And this first section we dealt with in chapters 1 through 4 was come and see. Come and see Jesus and all that he is. And now what we're looking at is more than miracles. And he did a great job kicking off last week. I've entitled the message this week, Jesus More Than a Magic Man. I could have said simply, Jesus More Than Miracles. But Jesus More Than a Magic Man. And as we think about it, as people hear about Jesus, they have all kinds of assumptions or conclusions about just who Jesus is. And they've heard probably a little bit about the amazing things he did, and they were marveled by at least the accounts of them and wondered, was this somehow an actual miracle or actual sign or actual work of God? Or was it somehow magic done in an amazing way that just took primitive people who didn't think as deeply and as profoundly as we do, and they were fooled by this man? And as you look at the miracles, and if you've ever read people who talk about the things in the Bible, some people will have different conclusions about how did it actually happen. And next week, we're going to look at Jesus feeding the 5,000, and I'm going to resist the temptation to tell you this week about some of the explanations of that miracle, because they didn't have any food. But, you know, you think about Jesus walking on the water, and you're thinking, that's kind of hard to do if you've ever tried that. Well, I don't know if you know this now. Now it can actually be done. And we're just going to see some people do one be successful and one not be so successful. So successful. Pretty amazing, huh? I want to try that. Uh-oh. Didn't work for me. One of the explanations before they invented shoes that can walk on water is that what Jesus did is the disciples are out in a boat and they saw him from a distance, and you'll see that in the account, is that he really wasn't actually on the water, but he was on the shore that looked like he was in the water. Or in the other way, he was walking on the rocks, right? And somehow they thought he was actually walking on the water. But as we look at the miracles of that day and as the people encounter them, they actually experience it. So they didn't doubt it happened. What they doubt is where was the power for Jesus to actually accomplish and do the things he did. Now last week we looked at this miracle as David opened up the scriptures for us in the pool of Bethesda. And as he mentioned that, it's a place or a house of mercy or a house of grace, or some describe it as a house of moving water. It actually comes from a Hebrew word, chesed, from which you have the idea of the house of loving kindness. But as those who were there trying to somehow, probably a number of people, maybe at the time of one of the feasts, there were 3,000 people around that pool, all hoping that somehow this is the day they would have a miraculous healing of what they'd gone through. But as you think about that, and this is what Dave was sharing last week, there was a healing that week. Look at the setting right now. There was a healing that week, but there wasn't a saving that week. And sometimes when we really look at why did Jesus do the miraculous, and it's mentioned in the Gospel of John, in fact, it stayed in the Gospel of John, the reason he did the miracles was not just to draw a crowd. Because we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John, not only could he draw a crowd, but he could dispel a crowd. Once he told them really what the commitment was all about, they began to leave quickly. And this man who had been miraculously healed of a disease he'd had for 38 years, remember that? Let's look at the count. If you have your Bibles, in fact, if I'm speaking fast today, it is on purpose, all right? If you want a short message, just find Eli afterward. He's got a hoodie on, and on the back of it, he's got a 4-point message. This week, I've got a 10-point message, all right? So just hold on, be listening. Grab your Bibles, because you're going to need your Bibles if you can. some of the passages that are cross-referenced I'll have up here. But really, we're going to look at Jesus giving a message. If you have colored Bibles, a red letter edition, we're going to look at a lot of red letters today. And so we're going to look at what Jesus said when they responded to what he had done. And then he's going to respond with words by what he explaining why he could be who they had claimed he was. John chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, we have this. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, this is the invalid, and said to him, See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse can happen to you. And immediately the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. He went to Jesus' enemies and spilled the beans about who he was and who did it, and he knew that they'd get a reaction. So here is a man who got healed, but he wasn't saved. The word for saved in the original language, in Greek language, is the word sozo, which sounds like being saved, but it's used in a variety of different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it is saved from your sin and from the wrath of God that's coming, but also it could be just you're saved by being healed or saved from danger. Here was a man dramatically impacted by Jesus, but he hadn't got what was really his biggest need, was dealing with his separation from God because of his sin. So there can be a healing without a saving. But then you look at the religious leaders in verses 17 and 18, it goes this way. But Jesus answered them, my father's, we'll look at verse 16. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on Sabbath. As David had shared with us last week, here he was doing the miraculous, healing someone who had been invalid for 38 years. And they never asked, they never rejoiced that now he was well and he was walking. Remember everything David said last week, right? Laugh like you really get it, okay? Did you remember everything David said last week? All right, very good. I remember everything. In fact, I remember what he said about looking back in 38 years. And what was it like 38 years ago? And he named the president, and he said gas was only 89 cents a gallon. And he said, Pastor Mike was probably the pinching pastor 38 years ago. Remember that? I remember that. And I was thinking, why did he say that? You know, I'm so sensitive. I was thinking, well, maybe what he was saying, he knew I wasn't pinching pastor 38 years ago, but maybe he's just feeling now that I have been the pinching pastor for 8 or 9 months, it just seems like 38 years. So you'll have to talk to him whether he really is bemoaning me being here. But we're hoping it's not 38 more years in the future, right? You're going to get much better version than you have in me. But as you think about it, is that what God has for us is he wants us to realize that people can see but not believe. The religious leaders knew it was a miraculous work of God. And yet they were so caught up in their own religiosity, they couldn't see. This is the hope for eternity. And that's the setting of what we're going to see today. It goes on in that passage that David referred to. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And this begins where we're going to be today. So let's look to the Lord in prayer and hope that we get through as much as God wants us to get through this day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you are the one who speaks into our lives. And I know each comes from a variety of experiences this past, maybe even this past morning, this week, month, whatever it might be. Some are filled with this natural joy and maybe even supernatural joy. And some are just burdened, either burdened for themselves or for others they really care about. But Father, no matter what misery we're going in or someone else is, that you have mercy, you have loving kindness, and you can meet us at our point of need. And Father, as we think about it, the only reason you can do that because you are who you claim to be, that you are fully God. And might that be a truth that we reflect on so deeply that we can recognize no matter what this world has to offer, or no matter what we go through, you are more than anything that we can imagine. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are today. Now what we're going to look at is Jesus taking on a role that the New Testament says he takes on, is that he takes on the position of being our lawyer or being our advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, the Bible tells us that there is one who is our prosecutor, and that person's name, or at least his title, begins with the letter S, and that is who? Satan. Satan delights in looking at our lives and destroying what we believe about Jesus, or trying to convince us that we are unworthy to be called a child of God. And what Jesus does, he comes alongside, and he's our advocate, telling, I am sufficient to take a life far from me, no matter what they've done in the past, no matter what they're challenged with right now, and make me one of my children. Forgive them from all their sin and deliver from the wrath of God to escape that which is going to be eternal death to eternal life. And the only way that can happen is that Jesus is not only who he claimed to be, but what other people claim that he was claiming to be. And that's what we're going to see today. And really, today's message is really going to be more like a theology class. If you were at Bible school or a seminary, they would say, now we're going to do Christology. There are a lot of different fancy names for studying certain themes in Scripture. The word eschatology is the idea of studying the end times, what's going to happen in the future. But what we're going to look at today is Christology, just who is Jesus, and why would we claim that to be, that he is who he is, fully God as well as fully man. And we're going to see this explained to us, not by some other individual in Scripture, but by Jesus himself, making the case that his claim to be God is true. And this is one of those things, if it were on a test, it's pass or fail. If there are many questions on a test, you're hoping, well, if I get enough right, at least I'll go through the course and I don't have to retake it again. Well, this is on the test, and you only get one chance. I don't mean just today, but throughout your life, you got to get this one right. Who is Jesus? And if you put your faith fully and completely in him. And so after they concluded that this is one they needed to persecute and take his life because what he was doing with their sacred Sabbath, but even more so because of who he claimed to be. Well, let's look at this more. The case for Jesus being God. Jesus more than just a religious teacher. Jesus more than just someone who could draw a crowd. Jesus more than a person who could do some things that you couldn't explain, but that Jesus was who he claimed to be, truly God. Let's look at it this morning. The case for Jesus being God, number one, he claimed to be equal with God. And this is what he says right here in their conclusion with it. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And just to make it very clear, in that day, you would never refer to God Almighty as your Father or my Father. You might say our Father, but you wouldn't personalize it. And when he then also said, in reaction to their teaching on the Sabbath, because they didn't think anyone should do anything on the Sabbath, right, basically, or it was 39 things you have to watch out for on the Sabbath. But what he was saying here, Jesus, to them, look it, you don't understand. Jesus, God the Father is working 7 days a week. And in case you don't know this, he doesn't sleep or slumber. He never gets faint-hearted. He never gets tired. And if God stopped working, what do you think would happen with all the planets in the sky? You know, they'd all fall and collide with us on Earth. What happened if he decided not to control the sun? We'd either burn to a crisp or he took it away. We'd freeze to death. God is always working. And so you say, look, God is working and I am working. And then they said this was verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, my Father, making himself out to be what? Equal with God. Now, there are some words in the original language that we can relate to. This is one of the ones here, the word equal. How many love math? All right, 8 or 9 or 10 of you, at least. That was higher than I thought, okay. Well, do you remember a little bit of geometry, isometric triangles? Okay, this is where here it comes, isos. And if you have an isometric triangle, then you have to have at least two of the sides being exactly equal. It's a measuring word. You've heard of equilateral triangles. Equilateral triangles is not just two, but what? Three. But as we think about there, what Jesus said here using this word, I am And they refer to him, I am equal with God. There is no difference. Now, that bothered them, and it should have bothered them because their concept of God, there was just one God. They were monotheists. They weren't polytheists. They didn't believe in many gods. But they didn't understand how God had revealed that in the Old Testament. But God had said some strong things. Look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. So if somehow you make yourself out to be equal with God, then you are taking glory from God. And he said, I'm not going to give glory to anyone. So either that is a true statement, he is equal with God, and even on equilateral triangle or an isometric triangle, it is that one side is the same measurement and the other side is the same measurement, but they are distinct, aren't they? It's one triangle, but with an equilateral triangle, there are three equal sides. So he wasn't saying, I believe there's more than one God. God is one, but I am equal with God, but distinct. And we found that in John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we can't totally comprehend that, but we can state that which is true. Jesus did not argue with their conclusion that he was claiming to be equal with God. Now, we also know that because he was making that claim and breaking the Sabbath, they wanted to put him to death. That's not being just a little ticked off. They wanted to take his life. So if that were true of, if I made statements, I know you believe everything I say is true, right? There wasn't enthusiasm with that statement, okay. But, and this might shock you too. There are times where people come up to me, did you really say that in the message? And then I think about what I said, and I go, did you really mean that? And I go, well, that's what I said, but that's not what I meant by what I said. You ever been in that situation? Okay, now, if somehow, and this will never happen, if I were claimed to be God, and you thought that's what, if I made some statements and they say, I'm equal with God, the first thing would happen out of my mouth, that's not true. That's not what I meant. I'm not God. That's the one thing I know about God. I'm not God. Now, particularly if you were so mad that you had the power to put me to death, I would go to every length possible to persuade you I'm not claiming to be God, right? But that's not what he does. He does the exact opposite. They, as his enemies, recognized that he was claiming to be God. We also know in the beginning of this gospel, John, the disciple whom we love, claimed he was God. And we just quoted the passage. But now we're going to see Jesus making the case. And hopefully what I want to do in these 22 minutes that I'm going to just fire at you all kinds of points is I want you to just be overwhelmed and amazed at the majesty of who Jesus is. He's not just some little figure. He's not just some religious symbol. He's not just someone that we ought to think about a little, or a few times a day, or a few times a week, or twice a year, or Christmas and Easter. This is the one who fully revealed himself as God. He said, I will share my glory with no one. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. As he's taking off, he said, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name. Now, is that in the plural or singular? It's in the singular, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If Jesus is not claiming to be equal with God, he wouldn't put himself in the same name as the one that people are identified as a follower of God. Isn't that true? God would not share his glory with any other unless he is part of the Godhead. One of the things I have some of you, well, if you look through the lesson this week as far as, have you ever had a conversation with someone who struggled with Jesus being God? You know, how do you deal with an experience like that? I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 or see it on the screen. Philippians chapter 2 deals with the issue that a lot of people have with this issue. Well, then how come he somehow seems to be less than God the Father? He doesn't know when he's going to return. Anything he ever does, he has to do by the power of Jesus, of God the Father, and God telling him to do what he's supposed to do and empowering him to do it, or the Spirit telling him to do it. Why is that? Well, look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verses 5 through 8. Have this mind in yourself also, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's calling us to humility as well. But then he goes all this. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being formed in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above, how many names?
Every name.
Jesus is not in any way less than God the Father or less than God the Son. He is equal in essence, but distinct in person. And we're going to see as Jesus then pleads the case in a rapid fire way of our who he is, we need to exalt Jesus. Not only in our mind, but in our heart, in our life, in our obedience to him. But let's move on. Jesus claimed to be equal with God, equal in measurement, in any way you can imagine, equal in essence. So in John chapter 5, he begins this treatise before the Jewish leaders and through all those who are listening in on as he was speaking out. And as we read it now, I want to convince you in who I am by not only what I claim to be, but what I'm called to do and to be. So verse 19, so he said to them, truly, truly, amen and amen. He finishes this off. It's like we would finish off a prayer. This is true. And it's going to be hard for you to understand and completely grasp, but this is reality. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Remember, as he began with the religious leaders, I am working, my Father's working. And then he says, I'm going to show you the works, and when I do the works, I'm going to marvel. You're going to marvel at what I am able to do. Not walking on the water is nothing. When he talked I just forgot his name in John chapter 1. I am getting old, people. I am the old pastor, right? Nathanael. When he talked to Nathanael, he showed up to him and he explained everything about Nathanael. You must be the Messiah, the one we're looking at, because you knew everything. And he says, you think this isn't impressive? Just wait. You're going to see me raise people from the dead, you know? So these are the works. So as we think about why we ought to believe in Jesus, just look at the things he was able to do. I often just think, why am I convinced this is true, truly true? It's because if God were to become a man, who would he be like? He would be just like Jesus, be able to do things no one else could do. I mentioned last week, I already challenged it. You listen to every word that David says, right, on Sunday morning when he's up here? Sure, all right, we got Doug up here, all right. We got a second witness out there, all right. So you remember when he said that the Gospel of John doesn't use the word miracles, it uses the word what? Signs. There is actually a third word he uses in Barry's Gospel. He uses the word works. Signs, but he also uses the word miracles in other Gospels. But here he uses the word works. Basically, he's alluding to, why should you believe? Because I am able to do the signs. I'm able to do the miracles. I am able to do the works of God. When we can't explain something, you know, if you're an insurance agent, they say, well, I don't know how to, that must have been a work of God. So he claimed to be God because the Father had given him all the direction to do what he did, but he said, I do the works that only people can marvel when I've done them. But let's move on. He makes this statement about himself. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, that's a pretty impressive credential. Any of you here able to give life? There is the union between a man and a woman that gives birth to life. But where did that source of life come from? From people who are already living. But what he is saying here, I am the one who is able to give life. In Genesis chapter 2, it should be verse 7. I have in your outline verse 9. And if you were trying to practice what I always like, the reason I have in fill in the blank, because I want you to remember a few more words when I preach than David does, okay? So you have to fill those in, right? He is the one who claims to be equal with God. He's the one who's able to do the works of God. He's able to give life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, Lord, the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into him the breath of what? Life. You know, we're just a bunch of dirt until God the Father breathed life into us. And what does he say right here? I've got that same ability. I participate in that same amazing event where the reason you are alive because God himself, I participated in that, gave you physical life. We don't have the time for it, but the New Testament uses different words for life, some for physical life and some for spiritual life, eternal life. And this is the word he used here. I'm the one who can give you that life which can last forever. So he claims to be equal with God. He claims to be able to do the works of God. He claims that he is able to give life. Let's look at verse 22. Verse 22, my eyes are getting old too. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So if we look at it, hopefully you're understanding building this case, okay? The next built for the case is, how much am I claiming to be God? I'm claiming to be judge. Have you ever been in that experience where you are trying to judge something or evaluate something? Or how many have ever been a referee or a person that had to call balls and strikes? Oh, did you know the Dodgers won yesterday? Okay, that's really good. So, I know we're in Angel Town and David's in Seattle, but he likes the Mariners, but they didn't make the World Series. But anyway, but you know, if you're really going to be able to judge, you have to have the right and authority to judge. Isn't that true? I don't have time to tell the illustration. I won't tell that illustration. But anyway, he has the ability to give a verdict on your life. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought someone was judging you? And the first thing came to mind, what gives them the right to judge me? What makes them more important to me? What makes them have the right to be able to evaluate my life? They're not any better than me, right? What is Jesus claiming here? Just as the Father has the ability to judge, he's giving that right for me to evaluate your life. That's pretty heady stuff if that's not true. And that's why he began this whole thing. Truly, truly, you say, I'm your judge. But then he goes on and says this, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now he's saying and claiming the necessity, not just this is a good thing to do, the necessity to honor him as God. Now think about this one. There's all kinds of surveys done about what people believe and what they don't believe. And when you call yourself an atheist, you're telling the world what you don't believe. I don't believe there is a God. An agnostic, a little bit different, says, I don't know if you can know there is a God. Some of you turning, I'm not done with this point yet. Okay. But you know what he's saying here is, what theologians will sometimes say, the exclusivity of Christianity, what that's saying is, we're saying exclusively that if you aren't a person who follows and believes in and loves and honors Jesus, you have no relationship with God. If you don't honor Jesus, you don't honor God. Isn't that pretty heavy? The word for honor here is the idea of esteeming highly and putting someone else on the highest level. In Revelation 4, verse 11, it's used of God on the throne being worthy of all glory and honor. And this is what he's saying here. You can't say you are honoring God, really believing in God, related to God, if you don't put Jesus at the highest level in your heart and mind. You esteem him to the place of no one else has any close proximity to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he hammers them who are listening. He claims to be equal with God. He claims to be able to do the works, the miracles, the the things that you cannot explain, just as God the Father has that ability to do. He claims to be able to give life. He claims to be able to be the judge, the one who's going to give verdict in your life. He claims that you have to, if you say you love God, if you say you want to glorify Him, you have got to honor Jesus, or you're not doing it. So right in the middle of it, and this is most typical messages, this is not a typical message, you wait to the end to give the invitation, but what Jesus does here, he gives it in the middle. So he's hammering at them who are feeling they are the ones in power. They're the ones who can take his life. They are the ones who claim to be God. And some of the people, I'm sure some of the disciples and the family, just say, that's not what you're saying. That's not what you meant. And he doubles down. And then he gives the invitation in John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, amen and amen, amen and amen. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now you can turn your page, all right? What is he doing here? He's claiming to be able to give the invitation to believe in him for eternal life. It's interesting, and I'm trying to think what things I'm going to leave out. You know why the Sabbath keeping was so important to them? Because in the Old Testament, we got that question asked in life groups. I really didn't have an answer. What was the penalty for not keeping the Sabbath? Well, actually, it's the same penalty for not keeping any of the laws of God. There were 613 laws. You could have the capital punishment applied to you if you disobeyed God. In James chapter 2, it says that if you miss in one area, it's like disobeying all the commandments. In Numbers chapter 15, there was a man who was picking up sticks. I don't know, it was for a fire. He wanted to cook a meal. And God himself said, you need to take this guy out. You need to apply capital punishment because he's not putting his trust in me, that I am his rest, that I will be his provider. Now, what they did is they misunderstood. It was for their benefit. And when it came to Jesus' day, they weren't keeping the Sabbath. When the Sabbath was made for man, take a day of rest. That specific commandment is not repeated in the New Testament, but the principle back then is in a theocracy, just trust me. But to trust him, you got to begin somewhere. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who's listening and hearing, you need to understand, if you put your trust and believe in me, you'll have eternal life. You'll pass from death to life. And I just want to plead with you, if you're unsure where you're spending eternity, just take Jesus' invitation and apply it to your life. Be convinced once and for all he is who he claimed to be. And who did he claim to be? I claim to be God, equal with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I am the one who can provide you uniquely to have your sins forgiven. To not just be healed physically, not just be delivered from a temporal danger, but you will be set free for eternity if you put your trust in me. The necessity to honor Jesus as God, and the necessity to believe in Jesus as God. But then he goes on and shares how critically important this is. Look what he says next in verses 25 through 29. And I'll just fill in the blank now. He's now going to apply his ability to judge in a much more graphic way. He claims to have authority, the right, the ability to execute judgment as God. Look what he says in 25 through 29. Truly, truly, again he says, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's giving him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. How could they not marvel at this? Are you really meaning what you're saying? Do not marvel. Why? Because truly, truly, this is true. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And what is the good? The good is to take Jesus' invitation for your life and for my life and put your faith there. That's the good. And he speaks in Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. We're not going to turn to that, but there's going to be a great white throne judgment. There's going to come where people will be resurrected from the dead who do not know God, who's rejected God, and their judgment, they'll be cast into the lake of the fire with the evil one, Satan, and all his dominions, and they will be tormented forever because they have not been willing to give their life to the one who only can rescue him. So how important it is to know that Jesus is God and he is the provider, because judgment is coming and he is the one who will execute the judgment. You cannot be the one who's going to execute judgment for eternity unless you're who? Unless you're God. And then Jesus turns the corner real quickly and he said, okay, I have made these statements. Am I the only one claiming this? We already know that one of his disciples, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, stated right in the beginning of the letter. But then he goes on, okay, I wanted to give you other evidence too, why you ought to believe this. Look at, real quickly, number 8, he claimed the witness of John the Baptist for his claim as God. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that testimony that he hears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Now he's talking about John the Baptizer. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John the Baptizer was the most, I can't even use a word that would just magnify his role. Is that Jesus said he was the greatest man who had ever lived up to that time. He was the one who could gather a crowd. Everyone wanted to see and hear the words of John the Baptist. And after he preached, those who were the religious leaders wanted to find out, okay, are you a little bit more than you're claiming to be? Are you the prophet? Are you the one who's the Messiah? Are you the one who's coming to deliver us? He said, no, I am simply the forerunner. I am testifying about the one who's to come, and that's Jesus, the Messiah. And then he identified very clear, there goes, behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So if you don't believe me, believe the testimony of the one you were just totally convinced was a man from God. In fact, that's why the religious establishment, Herod took him out, but the religious establishment couldn't take out Herod. Why? Because all the people believed in their heart of hearts that he was a man from God. He was a prophet of God. And they would have turned on him if they had taken him out. He said, just look at your own experience. The one that you were amazed with, John the Baptizer. What did he do? He told you of me. Believe his testimony if you won't believe mine. And then he goes on. For the works that my Father has given me to accomplish the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. They had never seen God the Father in physical manifestation. And you do not have his word abiding you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures. And we'll look at that in a moment. He said, well, then just take what God the Father has done through me, and he works back to the thing. Look at the miraculous thing. How was I able to do that? Because God, Almighty God, gave me the ability to do the miraculous that you're amazed at and marvel at. Why should you believe? Because of the testimony of John the Baptizer. Believe in the testimony of the Father who has given me things to do that you can only explain, that it had to be acts of God. But if that is not convincing, then let me appeal to you again to heed the invitation. He claimed the witness of his Father's chosen miracles for his claim to be God. And then finally, he claimed the witnesses of the Scripture and Moses for his claim to be God. Look what he says here. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, you will receive him. The false messiahs that would come in the future. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Which really speaks to, why don't people believe? Because they want to hold on to their own glory. They want to hold on to what they believe in the past, where other people have believed and told them to believe. He says, you're not kidding. Just look at the facts. Has anyone done the things that I have done? And you take the greatest man you can ever imagine, your role model, as far as one who called you to be right with God, and just believe what he has to say. Or take what we're about to say here, is just search the scriptures. How can you believe when you see glory from one another? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So here we have Jesus being the advocate for those who would come to the place in life, they would believe that Jesus is who his enemies believe. They believe that he was making himself out to be equal with God. And why did they believe that? Because he was doing the works of God. He was doing the same things they could imagine God the Father doing. Because they could look at him, and he was the one now claiming to be a judge, the one essentially to be the honor, the one who could be the giver of life, not only the giver of life, but the giver of eternal life, that he was the one who was going to bring judgment and execute judgment that would last for eternity. That he had the witnesses, two or three witnesses. He had John the Baptizer. He had God the Father. He had the scripture and Moses. They write of me. Just look what's in the book. We don't have to invent what is true. It's been said in the past. It's true now in the present, and it'll be true in the future. When Jesus went to the cross, the disciples fled. And when he demonstrated that he had risen from the dead, conquered the grave, he then took them through the scriptures in Luke chapter 24 and said, look at what was there. Don't you understand this was all written so that you might recognize the one who has promised to come? From Genesis chapter 3 throughout all of the Old Testament, there was one who's going to come who would rescue you. And you could recognize him because he would fulfill all things that were written of him in the past. So what's the point this morning from a message on Christology in the words of Jesus, validating the accusation that was true? You are claiming to be God. I am God. And let me give you the reasons why you ought to be convinced that I'm God. Not only the reasons, but you might be compelled. You need to understand it's not a good thing to put your faith in Jesus. It is the only thing. You can't say that you love God, want to glorify God, that you believe in God, unless you honor Jesus as God. And what does that mean to live it out? It begins with a beginning. You put your trust in him. And then secondly, after that, each day we have the challenge. Am I going to live for the things God has made? Am I going to live for the things that I personally value? Or I'm going to live for the one who's more than anything this world has to offer. Jesus is more than. Is he more than for you? Are there some things in your life that you need to evaluate and say, I'm not really sure that's true. There's certain things in my life that at any moment of day that be more mean more to me than Jesus. Another way to be challenged by it, if somehow something that's so important to you is taken away, not that it wouldn't be heart-wrenching and just traumatic, but would you come to the place where you'd realize, like Job, God is always more than anything, even if everything is taken away. Let's pray. Father, this was a kind of a shotgun message, just point after point after point. But Father, it's just to emphasize the one point. Jesus is more than anything and anyone because he's fully and truly God. Help every one of us this morning, whatever place we're at in our walk with you or our opportunity to begin walk with you, make that step to tell you and desire to live more than anything else to live for the one who came, he humbled himself to become one of us so that we could have life now and life for eternity. Might you be lifted up. Might you increase and we decrease. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.